The text that we're going to arrive at is in verse 25 and 26 of Romans chapter 11. It's near the end. But there are 24 verses that come before this that really help lay the context. And so, as I said, in aims of saving my voice, Nate and Walter have agreed to read all the context preceding, so I'll turn it over to them. Thank you.
Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, have they killed your prophets? They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever.
Romans 11 through 24. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, insomuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, the severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?
Many thanks to our esteemed and prodigious readers. Walter read verse 1 to 10 of Romans 11. And Nathan read verse 11 to 24, which brings us to our text. Verse 25 and 26 of Romans, we'll say verse 25 to 32, but the crux of the matter comes in verse 25 and 26. This is what Paul says there. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, as verse 25 begins in Romans 11, we see an immediate connection with what has come before. The section before this, verse 11 to 24, contains hefty warnings against Gentile arrogance. We've looked at that, we've heard that already in part. See then how verse 25 continues on in the same vein. Lest you be wise in your own sight is a strong plea for humility. But it also means that what Paul has been telling us and what he is about to tell us is practical through and through. Tonight we'll be discussing some elements of eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, literally, or the doctrine of the end. Perhaps some people, when they get to thoughts of eschatology, they respond with, why does that matter to me? Well, you wouldn't be alone in such thinking. Many people think like this, and they, rather than taking a specific millennial position, that's the main issue at stake for eschatology, there's premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. Those that think eschatology just doesn't matter to me generally believe in what's called pan-millennialism. It will all just pan out in the end, and we'll all find out together. Far from it, the truth actually is. Paul knows no such kind of theology. It is not precise and careful and full of humility. His theology, which should be our theology, is full of life and practicality. Verse 25 shows us the need for humility as Gentiles. As a Gentile, as a pagan, we were once an alien, a stranger, a foreigner, wicked, dead in sin, hated by God, and hating one another. Perhaps we need to remember how God has saved us by grace and grace alone. Perhaps then we need to remember what will come about in the future. The Gentiles, according to Paul's argument in Romans 11, are not the end-all, be-all of God's plan. God will move and bring in, he says, the fullness of Israel through Christ in Romans 11. All this to say, Paul's theology here is full of practicality because it shows how no Gentile can boast about who they are because of who they are. Ethnic pride was a problem for this Roman congregation and the congregations all throughout the Roman Empire. And it really remains a problem in every age. So this is how the text begins. Lest you be wise in your own sight. After warning against this in Romans 11, 25, Paul says he wants to tell us of a mystery. But you see how he tells us? He says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. This is a favorite saying of Paul's. I don't want you to be unaware, which is really a way of saying, I really want you to know. It's saying the same thing, but Paul says it the other way. Well, what's the mystery? First, that it's called a mystery is something that we ought to pay attention to. There are some things in the Bible that we can know for sure, and there are some things that do remain, I think in the modern sense of the term, mysterious. That is not what Paul's talking about. As he says, he really wants us to know about this mystery. A mystery, according to the New Testament, according to ancient Greek, is something that was once hidden and is now revealed. That's a mystery. So it's something we will not know fully, but it's something we can know truly. This is a mystery. Well, what is this mystery? Paul says it next. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Of all the passages in Romans chapter 9 to 11, that little phrase that we just read, in this way, all Israel will be saved, is perhaps the most debated, the most contentious phrase, perhaps in all of the book of Romans. So follow closely Paul's train of thought here. He's already told us of Israel's hardening for rejecting the gospel back in verse 7 to 10. He's also already spoken to us in great anticipation of what the return of Israel to God through the gospel will be like in verse 11 to 15. When that day comes, it will be life from the dead, Paul says. Now, in verse 25 and 26, he tells us more. That Israel's hardening, which was partial, will be removed at a specific time. What time? When the fullness or full number of the Gentiles have been saved. When that happens, at that time, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes into the church, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. This phrase is our tough text this evening. It took a long time to get there, right? But there's a lot of groundwork to travel and to understand before we get there, lest when we get there, we interpret it wrongly. As, totally honest, I used to do. So I want to be clear about that. So what does this phrase mean? In this way, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Well, I know in weeks past, the way that I have formatted and come at these tough texts is I've given you a list of interpretive options. I then have commented on these interpretive options, and then I have generally picked one or many of the options and said, this is the best, these are the best options in view, or in some of our cases, all of these options are within bounds for you, or none of them except this one are. I'm not going to do that tonight. Rather, I want to tell you what I used to believe about this, and I want to tell you what changed my mind, who changed my mind, and how they changed my mind. So, let's lean into this together. I used to believe that this phrase, all Israel, could just mean and really just meant the church. All believing Jews and Gentiles together who make up the new covenant people. Now, I do believe that Paul speaks like this in loads of other places in his letters. For example, in referring to the church In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, we, talking about Christians. I mean, how volatile and incendiary would this language be? We are the true circumcision. Can you imagine reading that as a Jew, having rejected the Messiah, and hearing a pagan Gentile say that he or she is the true circumcision? Yet Paul says it. He also says this in Galatians 6:16. He's writing to a Gentile congregation. And at the very end, he sends his greetings and he says, greet the Israel of God. I and many others will say that in that moment right there, he's not talking about anyone Jewish. He's talking about the new covenant people, the Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus, who've been saved by him, filled with the Spirit. They are now the church, the Israel of God. This is the view that was taught of old by Saint Augustine, by Martin Luther, by John Calvin, and by far the majority of modern Reformed theologians and pastors. That is the view that I used to think, that when we get here to verse 25 and 26, and when we read all Israel will be saved, it's just another way of saying, of course, the church will be saved at the end. It's not talking about Jewish people, it's talking about the church. I used to believe that. It's a very common view. I still have a lot of friends that believe this. There's a lot of people in our church that believe this. I no longer do. One theologian, pastor, changed my mind. His name is Martin Lloyd-Jones, and in his wonderful series, sermons on the book of Romans, he spent at least 15 sermons on chapter 11 on this text, at least three or four, explaining the nuances of it, and it was compelling. If you were with us back in, I don't know, when we went through Romans, what year that was, years, that was 2020, 2021. We were actually meeting at a different church because of COVID, right? Because we all thought this was too small, so we went to a bigger place. Kind of silly to think about now what we did. But we did that. We got to chapter 11, and I told you guys, I used to believe this, but this week, Martin Lloyd-Jones changed my mind. I remember somebody just went, it's like, well, it's not that big a deal, but theologically, it's a pretty big deal. So what do I now believe? What did Lloyd-Jones say that swayed me? Currently, I think that all Israel in verse 26 refers not to the New Covenant Church, but to the bulk of the national Israelites, the Hebrew people, who will one day return to the Lord via the gospel. That's what I think is in view in Romans 11. That it does not refer to the church, but the bulk of the Jewish people who will one day return to the gospel. Now, why do I think this? Because all throughout Romans 11, well, let me say this. Though Paul really does use the word and the title, the proper noun, Israel, to talk about the church at times, like in Philippians 3:3, Galatians 6:16, and other moments where he's using the word Israel to talk about the church, I don't think he's doing that in chapter 11. Because all throughout chapter 11, Paul has been using the word Israel to describe Jews, contrasting them with Gentiles time and time again. So when Paul says Israel in verse 25 and 26, he means Israel. He means Hebrews. It's the meaning that's there. He's not going to use the word before this, meaning something else, and all of a sudden in this phrase, change it to mean the church, which is what Luther and Calvin taught. that up until verse 24, the word Israel meant the church. Up until verse 24, Luther and Calvin would say the word Israel referred to the Jewish people. But here in verse 25 and 26, it actually means the church. I'm not persuaded that Paul is going to write an argument using a word to mean one thing and then not tell us and have that word all of a sudden mean something else in the very next verse. I think he's going to use it consistently throughout the entire argument. And I think verse 25 and 26 shows us this. A partial hardening has come to Israel, to the Jews, and when that moment comes, when the full number of Gentiles, the pagans, have come in, all Israel, the Hebrews, the bulk of the Jewish people, I think they'll return to the gospel. That's what the phrase "in this way" means in verse 26. The way all Israel will be saved in the end is the pattern that Paul has showed us from verse 11 to 24. When, in regard to Israel, we saw rejection, jealousy, and return. God rejected them. The Gentiles came in, stirred up their jealousy such that they return. Rejection, jealousy, return. In verse 11 to 24, which Paul then summarizes in verse 25. This is Paul's great concern here in Romans 11. Let me be clear. Paul is not concerned with Israel. Remember the context in which Paul's writing? He's not writing in a post-1948 Western society, which means he's not writing to a geopolitical national Israelite country. He's writing to the Hebrew people, the Jewish people of old. He's not concerned with the land of Palestine. He's not concerned with this. His concern is with the Hebrews themselves. But just in case we might think all Israel will be saved in the end simply because they're Israel, we need to take care with this. Verse 27 says, as it is written, it shows us how Israel will be saved in the end. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. These quotations, two of them, mainly, you got to love what Paul does with the scriptures. They mainly come from Isaiah, though he does take some parts of the Psalms and just mash them all together and make kind of his own argument with it. Here, in verse 27, he reminds us the way Israel will be saved. Yes, when the bulk of the Hebrews return, they will return to God. Why? Because they're Jews? No. God doesn't save anybody but through Christ the Son. When they come back, they will come through the one called the Deliverer, the one who comes from Zion to save people. How? By taking away sins. Who is this one who takes away sins, who comes from Zion, who's called the Deliverer? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So church, see it. Christ is how the fullness of the Gentiles will come into the kingdom and be saved. It's how the fullness of Israel will come into the kingdom and be saved. Thus, the gathering of Israel into the church is not a future possibility, not a future probability. It is a future certainty in Paul's mind that in the end, Israel will return to God via the gospel. They're not saved just because they're Jewish. It's not as if God started something in the old covenant that was secure and firm, and then the gospel is how pagans get saved, and then the Jews just come in at the end because they're Jewish. This is not what he's talking about. The gospel is how everyone comes back home to God, everyone who believes. But don't forget, when this occurs, when we see Jews return and trust in Christ, it will be so astounding. Remember verse 15. It will be like life from the dead. This is Paul's argument. All of this then in verse 25 to 27 is the great mystery that was once hidden and now revealed by Paul, by the Spirit leading Paul. But having told us what this mystery is in verse 25 to 27, Paul continues to pull this thread and explains things further in verse 28 to 32. And I think actually here, Paul sums up his entire argument from Romans 9, 10, and 11. So verse 28 to 32 say this. As regards the gospel, they, that's Israel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. These verses are strange to hear at first and kind of strange to grab, like, what's he saying here? I have to be careful and slow and clear. It's not very often we hear Paul in one sentence tell us that people to us are both enemies and beloved. But Paul just did that in Romans 11, 28. So rather than seeing this as Paul saying two opposite and contradictory statements, see verse 28 as Paul summarizing everything that he said in Romans 9 through 11. How so? When the gospel is in view, Hebrews, Israel, is our enemy because the majority of Israel has rejected the gospel. This was Paul's point in the first half of Romans 9 to 11. From chapter 9:30 to 10:21, Paul described this in very potent, powerful terms. Israel was truly zealous for God, but their zeal was not according to knowledge. They truly sought after righteousness, but not God's righteousness revealed in Christ. They sought to establish their own righteousness based on the law. And even though the gospel is now going out to the ends of the earth, and even though God's arms of everlasting love are still held out to them all day long, still they reject God and his Christ. The result of this, chapter 10:21, is a tragic blow. Israel is a disobedient and contrary people. That's what Paul means in chapter 11, verse 28, when he says Israel, in relation to the gospel, is now our enemy. Now. But the rest of verse 28, what does it tell us? The rest of the story. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. This is Paul's point in chapter 11. Verse 1 to 27. Here we read that God has not rejected his people, but indeed has a future for them. Of all the nations in the world, God chose Israel and set his affection on them and made great promises to the forefathers, meaning the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, God hardened them in unbelief when they rejected the gospel, but the hardening, Paul says, was not full nor final. When the Jews, this is key, when the Jews see Gentiles enjoying, embracing, accepting, and living in the glorious promises of God, they are stirred to jealousy. And in such jealousy, Paul says, many of them will return to the gospel, to God through the gospel, and be saved themselves. All this to say, Israel's both an enemy and beloved. This is what Romans 9 through 11 says in summary form. But why are these things true? Because of verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What a word, right? God's promises are binding, unchangeable, unalterable, irreversible, constant, fixed, final. So, Israel does indeed have a place, has a future in God's great plan. But it is not because they are Israel that they have a future. It is because of the gospel that they have a future. So Paul concludes and drives it home for us all to hear in verse 30 to 32. When he says, for just as you were a one-time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. One particular helpful way I found, perhaps if you'd been confused the whole time so far, the Gospel Transformation Study Bible. It's a really helpful study Bible. It puts it like this in the study notes down at the bottom. There is a mysterious symmetry and reciprocity in God's judgment and mercy to Gentile and Jew. The bottom line is that God desires to, quote, have mercy on all, because mercy is his heart. It is who he is. So if it weren't for the mercy of God, we'd all be lost. That, to Paul, where does that take him? To the heights of praise, as that then begins the famous doxology at the end of Romans 11. And that's the end of the matter. Thoughts, questions. Was that super confusing? This is like just... So we took a lot of time. Let me just get some commentary on to start our discussion. When we were back 2020, 2021, 2022, we went through Romans. And when we were going through Romans 11, I think we did 5 or 6 sermons on this one chapter. And we slowly waded through it to see the intricacies of the argument. And I feel like everybody was kind of on board and tracking because we're all going in one direction, similar to what we're doing with the plagues, right? Like we're all tracking through Exodus together. It's like, you know, we get it because we're here seeing it all. Tonight, I feel like we just like flew by and like, just jumped into it. And it's like, oh. Okay, I don't know this terrain. It kind of can feel like this. So let me quickly summarize the 3 views. Perhaps that'll help. Some of you are nodding, so maybe this will help. The first view is, well, the main question, does Israel have a future in God's plan? Will Israel in the end be saved? View number 1, yes, all Israel will be saved simply because they're Israel. This is the hardcore dispensationalist view. I think I can say that pretty firmly. This is not a caricature. This view believes that Israel will be saved in the future not because of the gospel. The gospel is how God saves Gentiles. God saves Israel just because they're Israel. Because he chose a people. They are all saved just because of that. They don't need the gospel to be saved. This is one view on Israel in the end. Second view, when Paul says all Israel will be saved in verse 25 and 26, the Reformed view is, well, of course all Israel will be saved because When Paul talks about Israel in his letters, he talks about Israel as if Israel is the church. God had an old covenant people. They are not replaced. They are fulfilled by the new covenant people, the church. I really do believe that. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 11. I do think he's talking about that in Philippians 3 and Galatians 6 and in other places we could mention. That's the second view. That's the St. Augustine view, the Luther view, the Calvin view, the majority of Reformed theologians today. Third view is the view that I propose to you, the one that Lloyd-Jones takes, is that though Paul does believe that the new covenant people, the church, have fulfilled the old covenant Israel, they are now God's people now. All those who believe, not just from one nation, but from any nation, right, male and female, have the sign of the covenant on them. That's not what he's talking about in chapter 11. In Romans 11, Paul continues to compare and contrast Jew, Gentile, Israel, Gentile, Israel, Gentile. And he shows us the pattern. Israel rejected the gospel. So God hardened them, partial hardening. He then showed mercy on Gentiles like us, which stirred the Jews to jealousy, which then will lead them in the end, once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, to the Jews themselves returning to Christ in the end. Do I think this means that every single Jew will return to Christ in the end? No. But I do think in the end that we will see a mass conversion to Christ of Jewish people, of coming home to their Messiah that we have also embraced. That's the view that I would commend to you, the view that Martin Lloyd-Jones teaches in his sermons on Romans. Questions? Comments?